If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter, John 18. John 18, and this morning we give our attention to verses 33 to 40. 33 to 40. John 18, beginning at verse 33, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. May the Lord add his blessing once again to the reading of his word as we come together this morning. Well, as you can see, this morning we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. We come now to Pilate's interrogation of Jesus. And the first question he asks Jesus is this: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, it's interesting to note that this question is found in all four gospel accounts. And in each instance that we find it, the pronoun you, Y-O-U, is emphatic in the Greek. And so the question is more along the lines like this: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Or to paraphrase, "Really? You? King of the Jews?" And so we catch a bit of irony here, don't we? And the irony is this: the world looks at Jesus and sees only an unimpressive, weak, and humble man. Yet despite their perspective, the reality is that he is nothing less than God in the flesh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How many people today fail to see Jesus for who he really is? How many people, when they hear about Jesus, are happy to concede that he was a good man, who was also a good teacher when it came to teaching others how to live a good moral life? When they look to Jesus or at Jesus, they see a humble man who might have been the tragic victim of religious politics, but that's all they see in him. And yet, regardless of what the world thinks about Jesus, he is not only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he is also the God and Judge of all the earth. You see, things aren't always what they seem. Things aren't always what they seem. Isn't it interesting how the people of the world are constantly looking for leaders who are charismatic, leaders who are flashy, leaders who have connections with the right people to get the right things done, leaders who can rally the support of the multitudes? These are the kind of leaders the world is looking for and looking to. And while they are looking for people like that to follow, they pass right over the one they should follow. They pass right over the king who is a servant. They pass right over the one who can supply their every need. They pass right over the one who can give them real hope and real change. They pass over the one who doesn't need connections because he has all power in himself to accomplish his perfect will and his perfect design for all things. The sad truth is that the very one the people need is the very one the people don't want. Like the people of Israel during the times of the judges, they want a king like the rest of the nations around them. They want a worldly king. But thanks be to God for his bountiful grace. Because even though many of us in this room never saw what we ought to have seen in Jesus, but by his grace, he has opened our eyes so that we've been able now to behold the splendor and the majesty of the glorious King that Jesus is. And so our prayer then needs to be that Jesus would open the hearts and minds of the people of this nation, that they might see in Jesus what we see. A question for you to ponder this morning is, who do you say Jesus is? Many are willing to admit that Jesus, again, was a good man, but not willing to admit that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even Pilate was willing to say on 3 different occasions that there was no fault in Jesus, in essence, saying Jesus was a good man. But that didn't mean, though, that Pilate was a Christian, did it? Of course not. So who do you say Jesus is, and what does your answer say about you? The next bit of irony that we see in this account is that though the Jews accuse him of falsely being a king, the reality is Jesus is, in fact, the King of the Jews. He's the King of the whole world, the Jews included. Jesus is the one prophesied about in Genesis, where it was promised to Jacob that the scepter would not depart from the line of Judah. Jesus, you know, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the one referred to from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we read earlier in the service, where we're told that the reign of David's son would be an everlasting one because Jesus is an eternal king, the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the one prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 9, where we read this about him in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Jesus is the King spoken of in Psalms 2 and Psalm 110. He is the one with the earthly royal lineage and the gospel genealogies. He's called the Son of David for a reason. You ever wondered why it is so often that we find in the gospel accounts that Jesus is referred to as the Son of David? It's for a reason. And it's in that light that he is the King who is even greater than David's son Solomon, right? We know that about him as well. But he is also the one with the heavenly royal genealogy. Not only the earthly royal genealogy, but also the heavenly royal genealogy. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And as such, he also has then a divine right to the throne. A few years ago, I had attended the annual Westminster Conference that our seminary puts on, and it's coming up again at the end of this week. I encourage you to go if you can. And at this particular meeting, Pastor Bill Egger was giving a lecture on the kingship of Christ, which is definitely worth a listen if you can get the chance to hear that. But one of the interesting things about his lecture was how he showed beyond any doubt at all that if you look to the Newer Testament scriptures, the main thrust of what we are told about Jesus concerns his kingship. It concerns his kingship. I'm going to provide you with some of what he shared in that lecture. And he began with pointing to the Gospel of Matthew. What's the first fact that we are told about Jesus in the Gospels? Well, if you look to Matthew chapter 1 in the first verse, we read this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first fact we are told is that Jesus is the son of David. And therefore, what does that tell us? It tells us that he was the rightful heir to the throne of Judah. Right? That's why the reference to David. He's the rightful heir to the throne of Judah. And as we read on in the Gospels, we learn that, of course, not all the Jews failed to recognize this kingship of our Savior. Some were able to make the connection between the throne of David and Jesus. And you'll recall that how this came about, at least on one occasion, when there was a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, who cried out to Jesus for healing. And as he did, he referred to Jesus as the son of David. Son of David. Why? Again, why would he refer to Jesus as a son of David? Well, it's because it was well understood that Jesus was a descendant of King David and was therefore the rightful heir to the throne. What's the last thing said about Jesus in the scriptures? Revelation, the 22nd chapter, 16th verse, we read this. Jesus is speaking and he says this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so what we learn from this then is the first and the last things noted in the scriptures about Jesus are his connection to King David. You see, the kingship of Christ is, in fact, a prominent theme which we do well to think about and to note and to consider at length. One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples during his earthly ministry was this. It's in that account that we refer to as the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, Jesus reminded them of what they were to do in obedience to what he had told them in the Great Commission. And then later, in that same book, the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, we're told about the preaching of Paul and the preaching of Silas, that they were going to the synagogues and they were attempting to persuade the Jews about Jesus. Well, a number of the Jews didn't like that at all. And let me read to you just a few verses from that account as they pertain to the kingship of Christ. Listen to this in verses 4 through 7. "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus.'" In that same book, we are told that the apostles preached the message of Jesus Christ and they were told to stop proclaiming it. And do you remember how they responded? They said, "Whom should we obey? Whom should we obey? Should we obey God or men? Who was it that commanded them to preach? Was it not the king? Was it not Jesus himself?" Yes, it was. They were commanded by the king to preach the good news of his kingdom to all the nations of the world. And so when the king tells you to do something, you do it. But why else do you think the church sends missionaries in areas of the world where Christianity is outlawed? Why do you think we do that? I can tell you it's not because we like to put people in danger. That's not the reason we do such things. Rather, we do it because we're commanded to. And you see, folks, regardless of what laws a particular nation might have, if they are outlawing Christianity, then they have overstepped their bounds. And we are not obligated to obey the laws of men when they go against the law of our God and King. If Jesus says, go into all the nations, teaching and preaching, we have his authority to do so. We don't need the permission of men. The king has commanded it. And so for this reason, I'm sure you've heard in the news recently about the Kentucky clerk, county clerk, that has refused to issue the same-sex marriage licenses. Well, along those same lines, she is right. She has every right, because King Jesus is the one who says not to do that, right? So how and what reason does she have for not issuing those licenses? What authority does she not give those out? She said it, God's authority. God's authority. The Lord has spoken clearly in his word as to what constitutes a true marriage. And Mrs. Davis, along with every other official of our land, are called upon by God himself to do what God commands. We've sang it earlier in the service, Psalm 2. Look at verses 10 through 12, or just listen. God gives counsel to the leaders of the world. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see, folks, there is a king who reigns, and his name is Jesus. All are called upon to bow their knee to him and to serve him, especially the leaders of each nation, because they have been appointed by God to be his ministers in serving the people for their good. That's the point. That's the reason God's appointed the government, civil government, is to be ministers to the people, to serve the people. Well, moving on, according to the account in all the synoptics, after Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus said, "It is as you say." And so if Jesus was and is the king of the Jews, we wonder then, why didn't they acknowledge his kingship? Well, the reason so many Jews didn't recognize Jesus as their king was because they weren't true Jews themselves. Remember what we're told about those who are truly Jewish, the true Jews. Being a true Jew is a matter of the heart. Those who believe the gospel, like Abraham, are Jews indeed. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 2. Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The same book in chapter 9, in verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then lastly, what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." When Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus answered with a question. And as noted, the way he posed the question actually reveals that he is the one who's in control of this whole conversation. Jesus responds with the question, are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you what to think about me? Pretty bold move on the part of Christ. But he knew that the rules of the law were. He knew what the rules of the law were. And he knew that Pilate was operating at this point on hearsay, and that he was therefore out of order, so to speak. And so Jesus asked the question, and in doing so, he sort of puts Pilate in his place. But Pilate reacts to this move on the part of Jesus, and he tries to change the subject. And he tries to change the subject by saying something along the lines of, well, you know, I'm not a Jew, so what do I care about these things? But given that you are a Jew and the Jews have delivered you up, the question is, what have you done that your own people are so against you? Jesus then responds in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And so we come to another point of irony in the account. Though his kingdom is not of the world, he is the king of the world and the church. Psalm 2 tells us that Jesus received all the nations as a gift from the Father, as an inheritance. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that by his obedience, Jesus earned the right to have that name that is above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus, you see, is the King of all the nations. And therefore, all the nations of the world owe allegiance to Jesus as King. And the wonderful news is that as a mediatorial king, Jesus rules over all things. And he has a special eye, though, in his ruling over all things for his church. That's what Paul says at the end of chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, where he says that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we do well to note the fact that Jesus refers to his kingdom in the present tense. He doesn't say, my coming kingdom is not of this world. He says, my kingdom, present tense, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, this is important. And it's important because there are some who think that Jesus' kingdom has not yet arrived. There are some who believe that Jesus is not yet king. But here we see that Jesus is indeed a king with a kingdom. And when Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, his point isn't that his kingdom has nothing to do with this world, nor is he saying that we as Christians should withdraw from the world because it belongs to Satan. Rather, what he is saying is that his kingdom doesn't have the same origin as the kingdoms of the world. He's saying that his kingdom doesn't originate on earth. Rather, it originates from heaven. And that because his kingdom is not of this world, the advancement of his kingdom doesn't take place in the same manner that the kingdoms of the world advance. He's making a distinction between his kingdom and the kingdoms of the world. In other words, he's making it clear to us that it's not by the use of physical weapons or physical armies that his kingdom is advanced. Because if that were the case, he would have put together a great army such that the Jews would never have been able to take him. If that were the case, he would not have rebuked Peter for taking out his sword and chopping off the ear of Malchus, nor would Jesus have found it necessary to heal Malchus's ear. Right? If his kingdom were like the kingdoms of the world, not only would he have said, well done, Peter, but he would have encouraged all the others, and he would have called down all the angels from heaven to come and take up battle. But his kingdom is not advanced in such a way. 2 Corinthians 9, 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is the Word of God that we have as the weapon of our warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that we've been given weapons, and not just weapons, but also armor. We've been given, of course, a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is what we are to use, of course, in the advancement of the kingdom. The Word of God, by the power of His Spirit, is the weapon which God has given to conquer the hearts of men, women, and children all around the world. And when Jesus tells us, when He tells us that as we go forth in the advancement of His kingdom, and He tells us that as we do that, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, we do well to understand that that's not meant to say that hell is coming against us and that Jesus is going to defend us against hell. Rather, what it means is that the advancement of the kingdom is going forth. And no matter what rises up against it as it goes forth, it will never prevail. The kingdom advances. Nothing will get in the way of the kingdom of Christ advancing throughout the nations of the world. Now, there's another aspect that is sometimes misunderstood by folks within the church. Some have wrongly taken the words of Jesus here to mean that there is no place of intersection between Christ's kingdom and the world. And so some like to make a hard division between the kingdom of the church and the kingdom of the world. One commentator, though, had this insightful comment that I'd like to share with you. He says, Jesus disassociating the origin of His kingdom from this world should not be taken as implying that the kingdom of Christ has no political concerns, or that its righteousness is not to be applied in the political arena. Even a cursory reading of the Sermon on the Mount would eliminate that error. Jesus' point here is that His authority is not derived from nor dependent upon political agency. I read some commentators which seem to imply that Jesus said what He said here in order to basically say to Pilate that He and His kingdom were not a threat to Rome. That he and His kingdom were not a threat to any other nations either, because His kingdom is not of this world. But that can hardly be what Jesus intended here. That can hardly be what Jesus meant. Because His kingdom is most certainly, it is most certainly a threat to every kingdom on the earth that stands in opposition to Him. Jesus warns the rulers of this world time and again in His word. Again, referring back to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, telling them that they need to be right with Him lest they suffer His wrath. And so while it's true that His kingdom is not of this world, it's also true that His kingdom is overcoming the world. And that His kingdom is indeed a threat to all nations that stand in opposition to Him and His. And yet there's another sense of irony in this section, in that we see here we have Pilate, who is a ruler of the nation, and he's interrogating Jesus as a subject. But then we come to find that Pilate is really the one being interrogated by Jesus, who is actually the ruler over Pilate and ruler over all the rest of the nations as well. Now, by outward appearances, it looks as though Jesus is being interrogated and judged by an earthly ruler. But in reality, Jesus is the supreme ruler doing the interrogating and the judging. In fact, any authority Pilate had, he only had because Jesus gave it to him. Remember what the scriptures teach clearly. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. God says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth." Romans 13, 1. "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." The one dressed as a ruler that day with his official garments, along with his title and position, is in reality the one who is a subject to King Jesus. Let's not miss that. Whether we recognize it or not, Jesus reigns over all, and he is in absolute control. He is the sovereign king, and we are all subject to him, every one of us. And in the end, what matters most is what King Jesus says. His words and his judgments are supreme. They matter most. And that has a lot of practical ramifications in our lives, doesn't it? I like the way Pastor Edgar put it. As many of you know, he's been a pastor and also at the same time a public school teacher for a number of years. And listen to this account that he shared with us. He said, "I have occasionally found myself in class, for whatever reason, telling, for example, a parable of Jesus. And I've had little ninth graders say to me, 'You can't say that here.' And I always answer, 'Yes, I can.' And even if the school board had a rule that said, 'You may not,' and even if the state of Pennsylvania said, 'You may talk about anybody whatsoever in school except Jesus,' and even if that were a federal law backed up by the Constitution and by the Supreme Court, Christians are not conscience-bound to obey that law. The reason is, there is a higher political authority than the U.S. Constitution. There is a higher political authority than the president and governors and all the courts of this country. And that higher authority, is Jesus Christ." How many people fail to acknowledge the fact that they are under the reign of the eternal King? The words of Jesus Christ overrule all the words and all the laws of men whenever they come into conflict with his word. How many people, especially lately, will be quick to tell you that we don't live in a theocracy? How many unbelievers will say that we have no right to make judgment calls on things like homosexuality or abortion, or that we're wrong for viewing marriage the way that we do and for viewing the roles of husbands and wives as we do? But folks, who are we supposed to listen to? Is there any question? Has Jesus spoken on these matters? What does he say? Whatever he says, do. Whatever he says, follow, regardless of what the world might think or say. We must answer to God, and so we must answer according to what we know he has said in his word. Commenting on the current situation with the Kentucky County Clerk, one pastor had this to say. Listen to this. This is good. He says, "The point here is not just private conscience. The right to liberty of conscience is at play with florists and bakers and so on. But Kim Davis is not just keeping herself from sinning. She is preventing Rowan County from sinning. That is part of her job. Every Christian elected official should be determining within the scope of their duties which lines they will not allow the state to cross. And when they come to that line, they should refuse to cross it, because this is against the law of God. They should do this as part of their official responsibilities. This is part of their job. It's one of the things they swear to do when they take office." He goes on to say that this is nothing less than Calvin's doctrine of the lesser magistrates. You could turn to his institutes to see that. And as Calvin points out, after Daniel, who was a Babylonian official, after Daniel disobeyed the king's impious edict, he denied that he had wronged the king in any way by not obeying him. And lastly, he says, if just 10 governors treated Obergefell the same way Kim Davis is treating it, that entire unrighteous and despotic imposition would collapse and fall to the ground. And if they did so, they would not be sinning against the United States. Rather, they would be preventing the United States from sinning. Well, moving on, let's take up verse 37. Pilate then says to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Well, here Jesus openly acknowledges that he is king. And complementing what he said about his kingdom not being of this world, he also declares that his kingship is not of this world. In other words, he's saying that he didn't gain his kingship in the same manner that the kings of the world received their thrones. You see, the kings of this world are born into their thrones having absolutely nothing at all to do with how or why they are worthy of the throne, right? But with Jesus, it's very different. Jesus had everything to do with receiving his throne. He came into this world for the express purpose of taking up that throne that was rightfully his. But again, his kingship and his kingdom are not of this world. His kingship doesn't originate on earth. It originates in heaven. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He is then the mediatorial king who reigns not only as God, but also as man, as a son of David on his throne. But the reason he has come, he tells us, is to bear witness of the truth. To bear witness of the truth of God's love towards sinners. To bear witness of the truth of God's word. To bear witness of his glorious kingdom. And so Jesus says that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice and is given the grace to understand that message. And so do you see what he's doing here? It's another bit of irony. Jesus, the one in chains, offers his own judge true freedom. Isn't that interesting? He's the one in chains, and he's offering his own judge true freedom. He's offering Pilate an opportunity to be free from sin and to follow him, to bow his knee and recognize his kingship. He's basically saying to Pilate, "I have borne witness to the truth. I am the truth. Do you believe me? Will you stop living your life of politics and lies in order to follow the truth and to live for me? Will you recognize the reality of your sinful state and also see that I am the Redeemer?" This is what Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in the 13th verse, Paul says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Jesus is witnessing to Pilate. In his interactions with him, he's witnessing to Pilate. See, Jesus spoke as a witness to Pilate of his good confession. Pilate was being witnessed to here. And so we see here then that Jesus has come to bear witness to you and to me also. And he does that this morning through the testimony of his word. And so the question for us all is, will we believe his testimony? And will we follow and will we serve him? Another bit of irony here is Pilate asks the question, "What is truth?" when he has the truth standing right in front of him. Isn't that ironic? What a picture of the spiritual blindness of men. Pilate doesn't really ask this question in sincerity, or at least it doesn't seem. And that can be seen by the fact that he simply walks away without waiting for Jesus to give an answer. Jesus, having already explained that he has come to bear witness to the truth and how his followers are those who know the truth, Pilate doesn't pursue the matter at all. It seems that he really doesn't care. For him, the truth really doesn't matter in the end because he's a politician who has been conditioned by compromise. He's like so many other politicians, even of our own day, politicians that care more about expediency and pragmatism than they do the truth. Just look at how many of them dodge the questions that will put them on the record of having to take a strong position on a particular matter. Look at how many of them, even now, are encouraging even Mrs. Davis to either resign or just give in and grant the marriage licenses. See, they go out there and they'll proclaim and they'll make promises that we need to die on certain hills. And then as you get closer to those hills, they start to say, well, that's really not that big of a hill after all. We don't need to die here. It's okay. We can compromise here. And folks, the politicians aren't the only ones who think and live this way. How many people don't even bother to look for the truth? How many people are content to simply do whatever works and whatever will cause the least bit of trouble for them without any concern at all for the truth? How many people, if our government were to require the worship of a false god, would readily do whatever they had to do in order to continue enjoying the many pleasures that they enjoy in this life? I would submit to you that while people might say that they are interested in the truth, their own actions betray them time and again. One pastor quotes the philosopher who said, "Truth comes knocking, and we say, 'Go away, I'm busy looking for the truth.'" One more bit of irony here. Pilate wants nothing to do with this, but because he refused to take the right stand, he was forced to do what he didn't want to do. Because he didn't take the right stand, he was forced to do what he didn't want to do. Having stated by his own words that there was no guilt found in this man, he ends up scourging him anyway and sending him away to be crucified just to make the Jewish leaders happy. But worse than that, it is his failure to stand for the truth that is the basis for his having to actually send Jesus away to be crucified. And here's the lesson, folks, as we come to the conclusion. Here's the lesson. Stand for what's right, or you may be forced to stand for what is wrong. Given that Pilate was a politician, there's a direct connection to our current political climate. This sort of thing happens in politics all the time. Because so many politicians are scared about losing their next election, they refuse to take a proper stand on issues. And because they refuse to stand for the truth, they end up, in essence, standing for what's wrong. In other words, in their failure to stand for the truth, by default, they end up standing for what they said they were opposed to. And then there are the others who say that they will stand for the truth, but when the rubber meets the road, they fail to persevere. Pick a topic: abortion, defunding Planned Parenthood, definition of marriage, immigration laws. How many say one thing to get voted, but then fail to stand for the truth when it comes time to cast their votes on the floor of the Senate or the House? But this sort of thing happens in our everyday lives as well, doesn't it? When a person fails to stand for the truth, he often finds himself standing for what is wrong. When we fail to take a stand for and with Jesus, we're actually taking a stand against him. You remember what Jesus says: you're either for me or you are against me. There's no neutral ground when it comes to serving Christ. And the fact is, in the words of a famous song from the 80s, even if you choose not to decide, you still, in essence, made a choice. Jesus told us we cannot serve two masters. We all serve a master. The question is, are we serving Caesar as almighty? Or are we serving Jesus as almighty? Pastor Gordon Keddie told us that the so-called agnostic who retreats into inconclusive neutrality and likes to think himself as being on a higher plane above the battle is, in fact, rejecting the truth under the guise of pondering it. He says a theoretical agnostic is just a practical atheist in the grip of the illusion that lofty indecision is a higher form of knowledge. It's silliness. and spiritual matters, given the choice between choosing what is right and what is wrong. Left to ourselves, people choose the wrong every time. And it's for this reason that we must pray for the lost. We must pray for God's grace to abound in the hearts of the lost, in order that they may be found in Christ Jesus, that they might recognize their rightful King. Isn't it ironic? Jesus, the one who is the truth, is condemned by a lie. Jesus, the innocent one, the guiltless one, is condemned in place of the guilty. And why? Because he loves his Father, and he loves all whom the Father has given to him as well. Indeed, behold what manner of love is this, that God has shown us his love through his Son, Jesus Christ. Wonderful indeed. Let's pray.